We're in Luke, back in Luke chapter 11, looking at verses 37 through 54 this morning. We'll see how far we get through this. But I want to remind you of the context of what I read to you earlier, because the context is important in understanding this. In verses 33 through 36, Jesus gave a short parable on light and darkness. And in that parable, he made the statement that no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, verse 33, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. I believe he says that because there are people who are saying to him, we want more light. We want more evidence. We saw that in verse 16. We saw that in verse 29. We want to see a sign. For 2.5 years, Jesus has been ministering, performing miracles, doing all kinds of things to show his power over nature, disease, you name it. He has shown he is powerful. He has validated his claim to be God over and over and over again. And yet they still want to see a sign. To which Jesus says in verse 33, listen, light has come. You've got light. Light has been among you. The light has been in front of you. No one, when they light a lamp, puts it in a cellar. Meaning, speaking of himself, I have been there on a lampstand for you to see. And that's what he's saying to them. You don't need more light. Your problem is, verse 34, the eye of the lamp of your body, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. You don't have a light problem, you have a sight problem. That is his point. You can't see. That's the point. It's there. It's in front of you. The evidence is all there. You just can't see it. You don't need more light. You don't need more evidence. That should be your prayer this morning if you're not a Christian. You don't need more evidence. You need to pray, God will open your eyes, you can see. You can see. Spurgeon said, men love the darkness. They love falsehood more than they love the truth. It's true. The reason you can't see is you love the darkness. The eye cannot see because you love the darkness more than you love the light. And then this statement is made in verse 35. Watch out that the light that is in you is not darkness. It's like he's giving a warning to those who are listening to him, those who are the Pharisees, the leaders of the people, and the people themselves. You think you're in the light. Be careful. You may be careful because the light that is in you is darkness. You think you're in the light. And this is true of people in false religion. They think they're in the light. And Jesus says, it's darkness. It's only darkness. You may think you're there, but you're not. What you're calling light is darkness. Folks, this is true of people who are Jehovah's Witness, and Mormons, and Catholic, and Protestants, and cults, and other world religions. They think they're in the light, but they're in darkness. There's only one true way to God, and that's biblical Christianity. Only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. Religious people are the hardest people to reach with the gospel. People who are in their religious system are the hardest people to get through to because they think they're okay. They think they're okay. They have their system. They can be moral. They are devout. They're sincere. Pharisees were like that. They were a group that I believe Jesus has in mind here. In the false religious system of Judaism that they had established. They took Scripture seriously. They sought to apply Scripture. And they thought they were in the light. They thought they knew God. They were working hard to achieve being right with God. But Jesus says in Matthew 23, for example, about 5 times, you are blind, you are blind, you are blind, you are blind. You can't see. They met the light, Jesus, and they rejected it. He offended them, and they reject him because they love their sin more than they love the truth. So right after Jesus says those words in 33, 34, 35, and 36, he comes to verse 37. See that in your Bible? Verse 37, this is where the narrative continues. While he's speaking this, or right after he spoke this, a Pharisee asks him to have lunch with him, and he goes in and reclines at a table. So while Jesus is teaching this lesson, he doesn't even need to go find an illustration. The illustration comes to him. Follow that? The illustration of what he's just said walks up to him and invites him to lunch. And this is somewhat unusual for a Pharisee to invite a non-Pharisee to lunch. But maybe there's curiosity. Maybe the intentions are really good here. This is maybe a one who is seeking some truth or has watched Jesus and wants to know something. There are going to be other Pharisees and scribes present at this lunch. So it's not just the Pharisee, as you will see as we go through this passage. So it's more than likely a very sincere invitation from one who is curious and who wants to have conversation, because that's what you will do at the table, is have conversation. So it's somewhat of a gesture of friendship. However, it's starting good. It's not going to end good, but it's starting good. Because in this encounter, what Jesus does in the passage we're looking at this morning, in 37 through 54, he exposes false religion. He exposes false religion. And this applies to lots of false religions, most false religions out there. And this gives us some instruction, I believe, on how we can reach people or communicate or talk to people in false religious systems. I think there's some very practical things here that you and I can learn from this, of what Jesus does here. Well, the first thing that Jesus does in exposing the darkness of their false religion is by what Jesus does not do, by Jesus' practice. Look at this. In verse 37, it says that Jesus goes in to the house or wherever it is and reclines at the table. Verse 38, when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. No word has been spoken here. Follow that? Nothing has been said, and Jesus has already offended the Pharisee. The Pharisee could understand why Jesus did not ceremonially wash his hands. We're not talking about hygiene here. You know, you want your kids to wash your hands sometimes. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But, you know, you tell your kids that. That's not the issue here. Don't let them use this verse. It's not what this is about. This ceremonially washing, this is taking an eggshell and a half of water and pouring it on your hands and letting the water drip down your arms. This is something in the Mishnah, the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is what they would do before they ate, and they'd wash all the pots and pans and plates and everything else as well, just in case there was some defilement, just in case a Gentile touched it, or you touched a Gentile and brought some kind of defilement into. You didn't want to eat it. You don't want to touch your mouth. It's like cooties. You don't want to get it on your fingers and get in your mouth. You just want to stay away from it. That's kind of what they're saying. But it was a purity washing. Jesus did not do that. This was a tradition that had been passed down and had basically become law. Turn to Mark 7. Hold your hand in Luke 11 and go to Mark 7. In Mark chapter 7, I'm not going to read all of this directly, but you'll follow with me as I point this to you, because this is Jesus is doing the very same thing his disciples did on another occasion. The Pharisees, verse 1 of Mark 7 says, and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, meaning they did not go through the ceremonial washing. Unwashed hands. And it says the Pharisees and Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, observing the tradition. Notice that the tradition of the elders, that's what's important there, the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, when they would come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things that they would do washing, as I told you before, the cups and pitchers and copper pots. Verse 5 says, the Pharisees ask him, why do your disciples not do or walk according to the tradition of the elders? They eat bread with impure hands. And Jesus quotes from Isaiah in verse 6, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. In other words, the precepts of men, the rules of men, have become doctrines that they teach. They neglect the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men. In fact, the Mishnah would be elevated almost above the scriptures for many traditions. Verse 9, you're setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your traditions. Verse 13, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. You've added to the scriptures, basically, what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 7. You've turned traditions into law. And so Jesus is doing exactly what his disciples did in Luke chapter 11, not washing ceremonially, washing his hands like that. For that man, that's how you please God. Jesus says, no, I'm not doing that. I don't do that. Jesus, by not washing his hands, he says nothing. Nothing is said here. Nothing is said in Luke 11. All he has just not done what they expected him to do. And that exposes this man right away. Because it basically, like I said, this man was depending on that for his salvation. This man was characterized by externalism. That's what false religion is, folks. Externalism. A lot of outward stuff. We know from that same Mark 7 passage that the problem with man is not what's outside of man, but it's what's inside of man. If you go and read further, Jesus will say, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of a man, what's in his heart. That's the issue. False religion does not address the heart, does not address the real problem. Folks, only Christianity addresses the real problem, your heart, your sin. That's the problem. Lust and greed and evil desires, all those things are in the heart. I was thinking about this, and I was just thinking about how we can make traditions become the law of God, how we can let our preferences sometimes become the law of God. We're not careful. There are subcultures, I think, sometimes that can develop in the church where people have preferences they believe are from God and that everybody else should practice those preferences. And some of these preferences are very good. But the problem is they're not law, explicitly stated as law. I heard a guy one time say that everybody should be homeschooling. Everybody. Because God said so. I said, really? Or I've heard people say we all should be on the Daniel diet. I heard it on the radio. God wants that because it's in the Bible. Daniel just ate vegetables and all that. You see how divisive that can be? Listen, there are conscience issues, and I know Doug and others have spoken on this topic in our church before, but there are conscience issues. The Bible acknowledges that in the body of Christ, we've got different consciences on things, preferences on things that aren't spelled out in Scripture as being right or wrong. They're just preferences. My conscience should not be imposed on you, and your conscience should not be imposed on me to tell you that that is wrong, and you should see it as wrong, and you shouldn't do it vice versa, or this is right, and you should see it as right. I shouldn't say that. There are many things like that in the body of Christ. We must be very careful about allowing preferences to become laws. I read this book. I think Doug has referred to this book and others have referred to this book. And the authors just list some things that, possible things, I'm not going to read all of these, but he says, how you treat Sundays, listening to secular music, global warming, playing video games, reading Harry Potter, ladies wearing makeup, homeopathic medicine versus antibiotics, eating fast food that is unhealthy, unless it's Christian Chick-fil-A. Smoking cigars or drinking alcohol in moderation, dating versus courtship. I mean, good things. But there's nothing in the Bible that says this is right, this is right, this is wrong, this is wrong. Perpetuating this Santa Claus myth. I hope I didn't ruin anybody's Christmas by saying this statement. But perpetuating the Santa Claus myth or Halloween or any of those things. We must be very careful. We must be very careful to know that our preferences or things where our conscience may condemn us if we did it, though recognizing that somebody else's conscience may not condemn them if they do it, if it's something that's not spelled out in Scripture. That's the point. We want to be holy. We want to please God. That's the issue, Paul says in those Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 passages that acknowledge conscience issues in the church. We want to bring glory to God and please God and love one another and promote the unity of his body. Can you see? You see how these things can divide the people of God. I heard Stuart Scott say recently, he says if you are having trouble getting along with other people, then cut down on the number of preferences you have. In other words, every preference you have is a potential point of conflict with somebody else, right? He says, if you want to have an easier time getting along with people, just get rid of some of your preferences. Oh, that was good advice. Don't be people that have so many preferences, because those are just simply, if it's spelled out in Scripture, hold to it fast, and proclaim it, but not preferences. Not traditions. Let's be very careful about that. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's making a distinction between the law of God and traditions. Your tradition, that's a tradition you have. Jesus now says something. Next verse, 39, he says, "You Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup." I'm back in Luke 11. We're out of Mark 7. We're back in Luke chapter 11 now. Verse 39, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness." So Jesus is initiating the conversation. All the man has done is his eyebrows have raised and said, "What is he not doing here?" The man has said nothing. Jesus initiates the conversation and knows what the man is thinking, and he says this statement, "You Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness." He's about to find out that inviting Jesus to lunch is dangerous. That's what he's about to find out. He's about to enter into a divine confrontation. But may I say to you that this is mercy to a spiritually blind person. This is mercy to someone who is enslaved to false religion. This is mercy. The words he says are merciful words. It's the only way to rescue. Rescue. You speak truth. They're painful words. Do you remember the story, C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Susan is about to meet Aslan, and she finds out Aslan is not a person, but it's a lion, and she gets concerned about meeting this lion who represents Christ, but she is going to meet the lion, and her question is he safe? To which Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? No, but he is good." He's not safe. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, right? It pierces your heart. It confronts your pride. It confronts your sin. It goes to the deepest parts of your being and exposes you. That's not safe, but it's good. It's good. See, these people have to see how spiritually bankrupt they really are. That's your starting point. Poor in spirit. Understanding you have no resources within yourself to save yourself. There's nothing you can do. And all you can wash your hands until there's no skin left on your fingers. And it will not make you any more right with God. So, this is a divine confrontation. The words are very plain. He says in verse 39, he says robbery. He says you're a plunderer. That's what robbery is. You're a plunderer. You're a plunderer of souls. It's also a word that's used for rape. But you're a plunderer of people's souls. Also, you take money from people. Remember the lady that dropped in all her money, but they believed they had to do that. Not out of gratitude to God, it's just to earn favor with God. You're wickedness, you're depraved. You teach doctrines of demons, that's what you do. False teaching are doctrines of demons. Satan is behind all of that. He does not want people to turn to the true and living God. He wants people to turn away from God. He doesn't want people to come to Christ. He wants people to turn away from Christ. And that's what you are, wickedness, preaching doctrines of demons. Look in verse 40 and 41. He says, you foolish ones, very, very pointed language. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. So verse 39, you Pharisees. Verse 40, you foolish ones. It's very pointed. And he's speaking plural because there's other Pharisees in the room. You Pharisees. This one Pharisee invited him to lunch, but there's others there, as well as some lawyers or scribes. So he's speaking to the whole group, and he's making them feel very uncomfortable, very uncomfortable. You're ignorant and you're blind. That's what fools are. You're ignorant and you're blind. Do you just think God's concerned about the outside and not the inside? God made both the inside and the outside. He's concerned about both. That's hypocrisy. That's what he calls them, hypocrites. You hypocrites. You look so good on the outside, but so evil on the inside. That's what false religion is. Verse 41 is a hard verse to interpret, but give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean to you. I basically would go with this interpretation, that it is saying that all your symbolism, all your symbolic giving, all your symbolic prayers, all your symbolic fasts, they're hypocritical. Give that from which is within. It's pointing to the inside. It's pointing to the inner man. Give your heart. Give your heart. And then all things will be clean for you. Just trying to get their focus on the inside, not the outside, because you're just focused on the outside. You can go through all kinds of symbols and motions and ceremonies, and you can wear your phylacteries and on your forehead and all of that, but it's just an external facade. Folks, false religion has to have that. It has to have all the externals because there's nothing going on in here. And the more you see going on out here, it just heightens the emptiness of the soul. Because they need all of that to have some kind of meaning to what they're doing, all that external stuff, because there's nothing here. Some people in this room probably think you should never say anything negative to anybody in your family because you might drive them away. And you're always worried about losing that relationship with them if you say something hard. And so you don't say anything negative, you don't end up saying anything. You don't say anything. You just kind of go along. Before you might drive them away. That's not what Jesus does here. It's one thing to be compassionate about someone's personal feelings, and I think we should try and do that, but compassion is also concerned about the course of one's life. where their destiny is, where they are headed. Compassion cares about that as well. It's loving and merciful to tell somebody the truth and to speak the truth. It's if you can speak to someone's eternal destiny and some kind of spare their feelings, great, but that usually does not happen. That usually does not happen. Because the gospel divides. Jesus says, I came to divide mother and brother and sister and father from each other. And that happens in families. When the true gospel is spoken and someone resists it, they may hang right in there with you, but then they may just never talk to you again. They may not. I'm not saying let your personality be abrasive. I'm just saying just basically communicate this. I love you. I care about your destiny. I care about the course of your life. Spurgeon said, if you really long to save men's souls, you must tell them a great deal of disagreeable truth. It's true. Then Jesus makes some proclamations here about judgment. This word woe is very strong, beginning in verse 42. Very strong. It's a word of you're condemned. It's a word that the verdict is in on you guys. Judgment. See, if you want to stand before God in your own merits, then the verdict is already spoken of you. If you reject Christ, reject the truth, the verdict is in on you. One day you'll be sentenced, the future judgment, but the verdict is in. That if you reject Christ. And so it gives some woes here. This woe, first woe, is about the superficialness of their religion. As I've said before in the earlier verses, they only see the external. Woe to the Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint, verse 42 says, and rue and of every kind of garden herb. These are seeds. And yet disregard justice. That's how you treat other people. And love of God. That's how you treat God. Loving God, loving others. You disregard that, but you're all about the things you can see. You're all about the things that are manageable. You're all about making sure you get a tithe, a 10% of all your seeds straight. So you're there counting seeds out to make sure that's right. That's manageable stuff. You're all about that kind of externalism. And I'll tell you why people are focused on externals in false religion, because they don't have anything inside to change them. They don't have it. Flesh cannot change flesh. It cannot change. External things cannot touch the heart. They cannot change the heart. They have no power. They have no power to obey God or to do what God says. They have absolutely no power. Without the saving work of God in their life, they are powerless. That is the problem. They don't have any power to love other people. They don't have any power to love God. It's all superficial. You can be very, very religious. You can be moral and not have Christ. You know, it's not surprising, folks. It's not surprising when you hear of the Roman Catholic priests who are told they cannot marry. Then they are sitting and listening in confessional booths to people all day long telling about their immoral escapades. And then these men fall into the kinds of sexual immorality that they do. And I'm not saying it's just Roman Catholic priests, okay? I'm just saying, but that's the thing. There is nothing in their theology to restrain the flesh. That's the point. There's nothing to work in the inner man in their theology. And that is true in some aspects of charismatic theology and many other cults as well. Nothing to restrain the flesh. Only God can do that in me and in you. And they don't have that. They neglect the other things because they have no choice. They really can't do anything. They're powerless. They can just do those external manageable things that are manageable. They can light candles and they can throw incense and they can recite prayers and they can count beads and they can do all of that. But they can't love God. and they can't love others. They can do these other things. Verse 43 says, your religion is man-centered. This is another reason people like false religions, because they're man-centered. Woe to you, Pharisees, verse 43 says, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They're man-centered. They're man-centered. It's about them and what they do and being seen by others and getting praised by others. Jesus says to them here, you love your religion because you love you. You love you. And what it gets you. And the acknowledgement it gets you. It's not about God and His glory. It's about you. Chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. He says in verse 44, woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs. This is interesting. And the people who walk over you, them are unaware of it. He's saying your false religion defiles people. He's saying, like in Numbers chapter 16, it was defiling for you to come near a dead body. It's defiling if you come near the grave or touch a dead body. Not to ever come in contact with that, or you're ceremonially unclean. And Jesus is saying, you're like an unmarked grave. You're like somebody going along, they bump into you, and they don't even realize they've been defiled because you're dead. You are walking dead men. You're spiritually dead. You're alive on the outside, you're walking, but you're dead on the inside. Your religion is a defiling religion. It makes people unclean. And then the narrative continues, and we see there are some lawyers who are listening. These are scribes. The scribes were the theologians among the Pharisees. The scribes were the ones who studied the law deeply, interpreted the law, and they were the ones who would basically create the system, and they were the ones who Jesus is speaking to in these verses that follow. But he says in verse 45, the lawyer said to him, teacher, you're insulting us. And Jesus says to the lawyer in verse 46, woe to you lawyers as well. Curse you lawyers as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You have created a very enslaving religion. You have created a hypocritical religion, a religion based on working for your salvation. You tried to reduce the law of God to something that people can keep, and you can't even keep it. And you being the one that created it, you know all the loopholes. The word burdens is an interesting word. You can find it in Acts 27, but it's talking about a ship's cargo. You have burdened people with the cargo of a ship, basically, with all the rules, thousands of rules. Rules they've got to keep if they want to be right with God. No one could keep it. No one even knew what the half of them were, or even less than that. Take, for example, one of the Sabbath day rules was that you could not carry a burden on the Sabbath day. You could not carry something on the Sabbath day. And suppose you've worked all week and this is the day of the week that you have the opportunity to take something down the street to your neighbor's house. Say it's a book or something. Well, the Sabbath says you can't carry a burden on the Sabbath day. But they did give some loopholes. And they said you can carry a burden on the Sabbath day, but you can't carry it in your right hand and you can't carry it in your left hand. And you can't carry it on your chest. I don't know how that would work anyway. And on your and you can't carry it on your shoulders. However, you could carry it on the back of your hand. Or on your foot. or hanging out of your mouth, or tied to your ear, or tied to your hair. Okay? That's, or your elbow, however that would work. Or inside your sandal. What is the point of that? See, that's what he's saying. You have burdened people with these rules. And the loopholes are crazy. It just proliferates the external. Giving people this illusion of righteousness, if I just do that, I'll be right with God. Matthew 11 says, when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, you who are weary and heavy laden, he's talking about this, right, this kind of stuff right here. All these rules. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'll deliver you from false religion, he's saying. I'll deliver you from these false teachers. Verse 47 through 51, let me read these. Verse 47, he says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. This is interesting. They were all about building tombs to the prophets. They were all about keeping up the upkeep of those tombs. And yet they didn't have anything. They didn't really think about what those prophets taught. That's the point. You're all about the upkeep of the tombs, but you really don't care about what the prophets taught. You forget it's your fathers who killed those prophets for what they said. It says you're all about beautifying, okay, beautifying those. And by doing that, you are consenting to the deeds of your fathers. Verse 48, you're witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them and you build their tombs. But you don't listen to the message of the prophets. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some they will persecute. You're just like your fathers who killed the prophets. You're going to kill future me and you're going to kill apostles. So that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. This generation, he's saying, this generation is going to face judgment. I believe he is alluding to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD in a near judgment, but there certainly will be a future judgment as well. Folks, he's telling them this so they'll repent, okay? He's using hard words, a proclamation of judgment. He's using difficult words to false teachers, people who think they're okay, people who think they are right with God. He has given us just some great thoughts here about how we approach works righteous systems out there. Speak the truth. Speak hard truths. Say hard things. Verse 52 says, you have a religion that lies as well. Verse 52, woe to the lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You have yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. Your religion keeps people locked out because they believe in it, and they get trapped in it, and they can't find the truth in it. Jesus, in the passage ends like this in Luke 11, 53 through 54. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile, I guess so, and questioned him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. He's confronted them on how he lives, by what he doesn't do. He's confronted them by what he says. And they're going to be pushing to crucify him. They're going to put together a trial eventually, and they're going to have to find some people that falsely testify against him because he's blameless. They won't be able to find him saying anything or doing anything wrong because he's blameless. We're called to preach the gospel. We're called to say hard things, and we're called to be blameless. Our lives should back up what we say. I think that's a great application from what he's saying there. They plotted to catch him. They couldn't catch him in anything. He was blameless. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but turn to Philippians 2. Let's close with this. Philippians 2, verse 14. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Well, there's our key verse right there. Grumbling or disputing. That will ruin your testimony. Just grumbling all the time, disputing all the time, that will ruin your testimony. Why do all things without grumbling and disputing? Verse 15 says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Would you not say we live in a crooked and perverse generation? Oh my. Yes. Yes. It appears lights in this world. Lights in this world. Jesus is our example on that. How we confront error, how we confront doctrines of demons, how we confront those who are caught up in this crooked and perverse generation. If you care, do you care? Do you care about the course of people's lives that are headed for hell? Holding fast the word of life, holding on to Scripture, applying Scripture, believing Scripture. So in the day of Christ, I will have no reason. I'll have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. That's Paul speaking about his impact on them. 1 Peter 2:12 says this, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. People need to see the genuineness of what we preach. That's the point. In our lives. You can tell people this. I've said it to you many times, but there are only two religions in the world, biblical Christianity and all the others. That's the only two there are. Biblical Christianity and all the others. Biblical Christianity says God must do something in me. It's not anything that I do. I am spiritually bankrupt. I do not have the resources to save or rescue myself. Only biblical Christianity teaches that. He is the one that makes me worthy. My worthiness is in Christ, not in myself. Christ lived the righteous life that God demands, and he died the death that he requires for sin. He accomplished our salvation. Biblical Christianity says it's divine accomplishment. It's what God did, not what man does. Every other religion, you put any label you want to on it, it's all about what somebody must do themselves to be worthy, to make themselves worthy before God. What I do, what I deprive myself of, or what I rituals I participate in, or ceremonies I participate in, or whatever. And it can be Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all the cults, Orthodox, Hindu, Muslim, whatever. Must do something themselves to be made worthy. Let's preach that. Let's preach that to the world. God, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you, Father, for this example that Christ has provided to us and how he dealt with false religion. May we be bold proclaimers of truth. May we be able to say, God, that this is outward stuff that does not touch the heart or change the heart. It's powerless stuff because it doesn't give you any power to change. Only Christ can change us. Only the Holy Spirit living in us can change us. We thank you for this today. In Jesus' name, amen.